Part B. Close friends. The 12 are named. Jesus earns himself a public reputation as a prophet by protesting at the way the temple in Jerusalem was being misused.
But now it's time to introduce the 12, the 12 apostles whom the Lord called his, those close companions who stayed at his side, controlling crowds and running messages, who took charge of the money and much else. A disciple is a pupil. He is one who submits himself to discipline and gathers knowledge at his master's feet. Jesus chose his disciples very well. They were not perfect. They had much to learn. The Gospels' lists are not identical. That matters little, but what matters is that all but one became apostles, lights, messengers, and torchbearers for the one who was the light of this, our world. There's Simon, who had been renamed at once as Peter. He would always be the rock, the undisputed leader of them all. And Brother Andrew, called among the first. There's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, whom Jesus dubbed as Boanerges, sons of thunder, though we don't know why, or why this James was called the greater. Could it be that he was taller than the other James, called James the Less, the son of Alphaeus? There's Jude, the son of yet another James, whom we could just as well call Judas, though to do so would confuse him with the one, the only one not born in Galilee, the traitor Judas, who betrayed the Lord. Another name for Jude is Thaddeus, which means strong-chested, if that's any help. There's Philip and Bartholomew, who's called Nathaniel as well, and Thomas, named the Doubter, though he doubted only once. Semantics is the problem with the two that now remain. There's Matthew, Levi first, who was a publican, which means he worked for customs in a little fishing port. Not our sort of publican at all. There's Simon, called the Zealot, though quite where his zeal is focused is not clear. Perhaps the name is signifying little else than that he was a Canaanite. Just that, an Aramaic word may be the cause of this confusion. Thus, Jesus introduced himself to these young men from Galilee, several of whom went with him as companions, westward bound, towards a place called Cana, very close to Nazareth. There was a wedding there. He and his new disciples went as guests. Now, weddings at that time were big affairs. The celebrations could well last a week, and needed someone to take proper charge, experienced with overall control, a major domo with a practiced eye. For normally abstemious Jews would drink deep of the fine, sweet wines of Galilee on such occasions, not without excess. This time the wine ran out, and Mary came to tell her son of this embarrassment. "What's to be done?" she asked. Jesus replied with all endearment and respect that then was not the time for him to intervene. "The day for me to seize my destiny has not yet come. Best leave such things alone," was what he seemed to say. But Mary knew her son. She told the servants, "Everyone, whatever he says do, make sure it's done." A place to wash in a specific way before he ate was part of what a Jew must have. For this elaborate ritual, there had been placed 6 water pots of stone, enough to serve the needs of many guests. Some 30 gallons each is what they held. Well, Jesus told the stewards to fill up each water pot with water to the brim. When they were filled, he said to one, "Draw some and take it to the steward straight away." The one addressed was not keen on the task. He knew the bridegroom's wine had all been drunk. Somewhat reluctantly, he dipped a jug into a cask he knew was water-filled. Perhaps the steward might not see the joke. He could be blamed. It could cost him his job. Who can conceive the shock it was for him discovering that the water in the cask was now no longer water but good wine? With trembling hands, he did as he'd been told. The major domo, having tasted it, signalled the groom to have a quiet word. "This wine you've kept, I've never tasted one so good. And the bouquet!" He did not know, although the servants knew, what part had been miraculously played by young guest. "Of all the marriages I've organised, I've never known the best wine kept till last. It's common practice to serve good wine first, and when the guests are plastered, serve the worst." This was the first time that the Lord by signs displayed his power openly. The men who'd followed him from Jordan's banks even more firmly put their trust in him. His mother and disciples, just those few, and some close relatives, all went at once with him towards Capernaum, nearby, a place of warm springs on the northern shore of Galilee's large lake, a long day's walk from Cana. There they stayed till Passover approached. Then Jesus and his newfound friends headed due south towards Jerusalem. Imagine then the scale of the event that was the Passover. Josephus notes, he wrote a famous history of the time, 2 million or more came to the feast. 200,000 lambs were sacrificed. The whole Hebrew diaspora en masse was represented on that holy day. All came by sea and land at great expense to view the temple that King Herod built to rival that of Solomon himself. What unrecorded miracles the Lord performed while at the feast, we do not know. But certainly he caused a stir, and some indeed showed instant interest in him, but he detected signs of shallowness. He never sought opinions or views of one man for another, since he knew unerringly the kind of man he faced, and always he could plumb the hidden depths of moral character. That was enough. Then came the day when Jesus stepped inside the precincts of the temple, the huge space one first encountered called the Gentiles' Court, a place of hubbub and loud haggling. Unclean money, Greek and Roman cash, had all to be exchanged for Jewish coin. The rates were always matters of dispute. Shekels were needed for the temple tax. The calves and goats and oxen, rams and doves had to be purchased for the sacrifice. Livestock was there. The stalls were crammed with goods like salt and incense, flour and wine and oil. The scene that met his eyes appalled the Lord. Impervious to protest and alarm, he seized upon a whip that lay to hand, and with a carpenter's strong arms began to drive the livestock out of doors. The brokers' money and their trading stalls he overturned and tossed away their trays. Those who were selling doves he ordered out.
"How dare you make God's house a marketplace?" he roared.
And no one intervened to stop his progress as he cleared the Gentiles' court. His reputation as a man to watch perhaps protected him. The temple guards, unsure of where their duty lay, looked on and did no more than ask him to explain if God himself had prompted him to act in such a way. A miracle would do to show his actions had a holy seal. "Destroy this temple, and in just 3 days, for certain, I will raise it up again." Well, that was all he said. He gave no sign. All those who heard this surely must have laughed. Their temple was the wonder of the world. Herod had taken 46 years with neither lack of money nor of men to build it. Prophets sometimes get it wrong. Much later, the disciples call to mind the psalmist's words, "Zeal for my Father's house will eat me up," and in another psalm, "Your house should be a place of holiness." But even of much more significance, after his resurrection, they recall his words and realized that the temple he was speaking of was not King Herod's. It was the holy temple of himself, the body that, one day, they'd crucify. The things that Jesus did became well known, and what he said could never be ignored. He soon came to the notice of the priests and those religious men whose influence was threatened by his message and his powers. The scribes were one such group. They copied out not only business contracts and the like, but also scripture and rabbinic law. Its complex detail was well known to them, and they were anxious it should be obeyed. The Pharisees were also on the watch. They wished to purify the Jewish race by making sure the law was always kept. For centuries, they'd nurtured practices intended to make stricter still the law's already rigorous requirements. The Torah must be carefully enforced. It must be made the hallmark of the Jew, of every Jew, in every circumstance. This meant that Jesus was beyond the pale for almost all the scribes and Pharisees, but just a few expressed an interest. His name was Nicodemus, and he stole in secret in the middle of the night to talk to Jesus. As a Pharisee, he feared his reputation might be stained should he be seen in daylight with the Lord. But he acknowledged that his miracles were proof that he, as teacher, came from God. You must understand, Jesus explained, a person must be born anew, or else God's kingdom is forever closed to him. But Nicodemus could not grasp at all how someone fully grown could yet once more gain entry to a long-abandoned womb. But Jesus pressed the point, "What's born of flesh is human flesh. Spirit brings forth spirit. All must be born again through God's own grace by water and the Spirit. Only then can heaven's kingdom open wide its doors for you to enter and be happy there. The Spirit, like the breeze, is never seen. Its progress may be sensed, but no one knows quite where its destination is." Just so, the Spirit's breath may, unsuspected, act to make a man or woman newly born and thus refashioned, fitted then for heaven. When Nicodemus showed astonishment, Jesus himself responded with surprise. "If I have talked of things that happen here on earth and you, well thought of by the Jews, a teacher of their faith, is skeptical, what will you think when I begin to speak of heavenly things? What can I hope for then?"
"No man has ever been to paradise, but there is one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man, whose proper home is there."
You know how Moses held up on a staff a serpent for the wandering tribes to view? The Son of Man must take the serpent's place, be lifted up for the whole world to see, that all may have the chance to trust in him and so not perish in the grave, but live eternally. This is the surest sign how greatly God has prized his wondrous world, that he's sent to earth his only Son, not to condemn the peoples of the earth, but so that men and women everywhere might find salvation and eternal life. Whoever puts his trust in God's own Son need never fear that he will stand condemned, nor woman either. They have chosen well, but anyone who lives in disbelief has surely manage to condemn himself, for Christ has brought his light into the world. Yet those with evil minds will always shrink into the shadows, lest their deeds be seen, whilst those who live their lives in truth and love will never have to hide themselves away or fear God's searching gaze upon their deeds. Then, leaving Nicodemus with his thoughts, he quit Jerusalem and travelled north into the parched Judean countryside. A well-known place where water could be found was Aenon. Its Aramaic name means spring, and there it was the followers of John resumed their work of baptizing. The friends of Jesus could be found nearby. Although the Lord himself did not baptize, his friends began to offer the same rite. And, as you would expect, disputes arose. The Baptist men were quick to seek out John. They feared their popularity had waned.
Oh, man must be content to take the gift that heaven has sent him,
that was John's reply. No other source of benefit exists. Why, you yourselves will surely bear me out that I have made it clear I'm not the Christ. My function may be likened to the best man on wedding days, for I am merely here to show my pleasure at the bridegroom's voice and give him proper welcome. This I do. The bridegroom has arrived. The day is his. I recognize my task is almost done. He will grow strong, and I must fade away.
When Jesus knew that Pharisees had learnt that his disciples had been baptizing as many, or perhaps more, than those of John,
he summoned everyone and headed back to Galilee via the easiest way, Samaria. Aware that Hebrew law had much to say against Samaritans, but anxious to avoid dispute between his own and John's disciples, he went north. When he got near to Sychar, a small town built close to land that Jacob gave away to his son Joseph, all his followers left him alone. They went to buy some food. At noon, or thereabouts, near to a well, Jesus sat tired in the desert heat. A woman of Samaria came to fetch some water for herself. When Jesus asked if she would please draw water up for him, she was amazed that he, a Jew, should ask a woman, a Samaritan at that, for such a thing. For rabbis had declared the water of Samaria more unclean than was the blood of swine. Jesus declared, "Had you but recognized a heavenly gift in being asked for water on this day by such a person as I am, I'm sure you would have asked for water in return, and living water you would have from me."
"You have no bucket and the well is deep. How could you draw this living water, sir? Are you more gifted than our ancestor, our father Jacob, who first dug the well, whose sons and cattle used it, as did he?"
Did she detect a smile in his reply? "But all who drink the water from this well will thirst again, whereas the living stream which I shall give will well up like a spring within their souls and bring eternal life."
"Oh, give this water, will you, sir, to me? Then never shall I thirst again, nor need to come here with my bucket and my rope." For this the Lord made no direct response. He merely said, "Go fetch a husband, please." When she replied she had no spouse to fetch, the Lord said, "True enough, you have had five, but partner is the name that best befits the man that you have now."
"Great heavens," she gasped, "I see you are both prophet and a Jew.
Samaritans have always worshipped here upon our mountain, but you Jews insist the place to worship is Jerusalem.
A time is coming, Jesus said, when all will worship God not merely on that peak, nor only in Jerusalem.
For now, Samaritans are unaware of where the God we share is to be found. Indeed, this time that's coming is already here.
When those who wish to worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Our Father God is spirit, and he seeks a worship that's sincere and genuine.
I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is on his way, she said. Who will explain the mysteries of it all? But until then,
Jesus declared, but I who speak am he. The Lord's disciples in a group returned at that point. The conversation ceased. They were surprised and not a little shocked. To talk to married women broke a code, especially with no escort at her side. But though their culture frowned on such discourse, no one presumed to comment. She herself, leaving her water pot just where it lay, dashed back to Sychar to tell all her friends and any who would listen of the man whom she had met.
He told me everything, why, every blessed thing I ever did. Join me. Come on and see him for yourselves. He may be the Messiah, don't you think?
So lots of people scurried after her. Meanwhile, the friends of Jesus had brought food. Master, they asked, will you not eat with us? But he declined.
I have had food, thank you, of which you're unaware.
This puzzled them.
Well, someone must have brought him bread, they said in undertones, while we were seeking food.
Jesus explained, my only nourishment is doing what my Father God expects. I'll get on with the work I have to do. Tomorrow's coming, isn't that what you say? But then you add, tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow's here. The harvest waits for us. The harvest of eternal life for those whom we can gather. Planting is all done. So you may reap a crop you did not plant. The hard work is complete. Now swing the scythe. The sower and the reaper can rejoice together at the harvesting of souls. At which Samaritans in droves appeared, eager to hear what he might have to say. They begged him stay with them. So this he did. For 2 whole days they listened to his words. Then many said, now we too are convinced that this man is the Christ, and not because the woman at the well has told us so, for all have heard his message for themselves, and we have been converted to the truth.